Well, good morning, everyone. It's my privilege to be preaching to you this morning. And I was reminded when I was looking at the title of today's sermon, Always True, of a film that I watched growing up in the 1980s called Excalibur. Some of you may have seen it, some of you may not have seen it, but it's an 80s retelling of the Arthurian legend of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. And there was one scene that I was drawn to particularly, where King Arthur was sat at his round table, all was well in the land, their hearts were merry, and he thought he'd conquered evil. So he asked Merlin, his seer, "Have we defeated evil?" Merlin said, "No, good and evil, they coexist together." So King Arthur asks another question, "What is the greatest quality of a man?" Merlin scratches his head, takes a second or two, pauses and says, "Truth, yes. That's it, truth. When a man lies, he murders some part of the world." Our special verse today, Numbers 23:19, points to a God who is true, who is unchanging and who is ever faithful, ever loving to his people. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we should be greatly encouraged in our faith. We know, though, that this is impossible for us. We are filled with sin. We are ever changing. We are not always truthful. And if we deceive God, then are we not really just deceiving ourselves? We live in a society today which is filled with self-help programs, where the byword is instant joy, instant happiness, instant health. People seek happiness in all vices, and yet they are really just wanting to be told what they want to hear, to cover their own inadequacies, to put plasters on wounds that really need operating on. So people really don't change. They just carry on with their own hedonistic and meaningless lives. Truth today is relative to the individual. We live in what's known as a postmodern society. Truth is what people want it to be. And this is actively encouraged today, where the emphasis is purely on the individual. I'm reminded again of a rap song from the early 90s. Those who are the same age as me may well remember it. It was a well-known song on Top of the Pops in the early 90s, about 1991, 92, showing my age now, called Me, Myself and I. And that was very endemic of the culture that was prevalent in America at the time, where communities were breaking down. It was about me, myself and I. I'm what matters. I'm what counts. And is this not what we're seeing in today's Western culture? I want to emphasize two clear points from our text today. And number one is that the truth hurts. We will see from this scripture about how capricious we actually are, about how instead of accepting the inevitable, that we are indeed sinful before a holy and majestic God. And that we see in Balak and Balaam mirror images of ourselves, fearful, anxious, vacillating, turning from the truth of our condition and its remedy to our own solutions, which only serve to highlight and yet further our own rebellion. Point number two is that the truth shall set you free. The truth is we have truth in God, absolute truth. We can have absolute confidence in a God who will not be denied, that he is sovereign in his purposes, and that we have a role to play in those purposes. This is our strength in times of great trial, when the church today, all over the world, is under threat of persecution. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, actually said that the church had never been under as great persecution today since the 13th century. And he's a bit of a historian. So I go on to my first point, which is the truth hurts. Looking at the background of our text, we see that Balak, king of Moab, is a scared man. Paul has already made a brief introduction on this. Scared because an army has come and he's sweeping all before them. He's particularly scared because this army was responsible for the rout of kings Og and Sihon of Bashan and the Amorites, who were responsible for his routing in a previous battle. Now, this really does terrify him to the bone, because what's going to happen to him if they've been routed? Are we looking at total annihilation? It is then that Balak, in absolute desperation, turns to what was then a conventional source of help, a sort of hired gun amongst pagan circles. Balaam was the Merlin of his day. He was a specialist in divination. His words were considered powerful enough to be able to curse an army that appeared indestructible, thus enabling them to be defeated. He was considered so good that a pagan king was prepared to pay vast amounts of money, even upon refusal. It was the equivalent of Manchester United paying $100 million for someone like Lionel Messi, a record fee for a star player. The irony here is that Balaam was a polytheist. Being a diviner, this meant he called upon multiple gods in order to give the customer what they wanted. This was a common practice in ancient times, where seers were hired in order to tell the customer what they wished in order to receive financial support. But God has other ideas. He at first commands Balaam to refuse to go. And only through Balak offering more rewards, because he believes any person can be bought, does Balaam relent and go. And only at God's behest. Does God change his mind? What's going on here? And then we have the episode of the talking donkey, who sees what Balaam cannot see, an angel of the Lord blocking his path. Here we have a seer that's supposed to know all and see all, and yet a donkey sees more of divine prophecy than he does. Very ironic. There's two things we can derive from this. One, that God is in control. He is sovereign. He will fight the Israelites' battles for them, as they are his chosen people. He will fight our battles also if we let him, if we submit to his authority. Are we today allowing God to control our lives? Or are we looking to alternative sources for help and assistance in our daily struggles? The second point is this, that Balaam, for all his apparent integrity, wanting only to speak the Lord's word, he's still motivated largely by greed. And it is this greed that blinds him to the truth. He's filled with pride as he orders Balak around to build 7 altars, culminating in the debacle of the first oracle. This is where, after sacrifices and offerings at Bamoth Baal, overlooking the people of Israel, Balaam blesses instead of cursing the Israelite camp, leaving Balak with egg on his face. It is clear from our text that Balak did indeed go aside to meet with God to continue in his boasting. And it is true in one sense that in private, that's usually when God does meet with us. Jesus said, when you pray, to close the door behind you and pray in private. But it's fair to say that Balaam's devotion was done in hypocrisy. Yet as we look at the oracles, we actually see that Balaam is actually preaching the gospel. We see from our text that in verse 8, let us read that together. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? Ending with the exhortation to let my ending be like theirs in verse 10, this indicates a willingness from Balaam to acknowledge his own helplessness before a mighty God, who would suffer him to do no more than God would allow him. The truth is, God's ways are not our ways, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We also have a reference to Jacob's dust in verse 9, indicating God's promise to Israel in Genesis 28, verse 14. A promise of physical greatness, a promise yet to be filled, and a blessing for all the elect. That includes us through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ to come. The truth hurts as the word of God is final. Balaam, despite his greed, is speaking the words of God to Balak's utter astonishment and regret. And due to his refusal to acknowledge his own weakness and sin in the sight of a holy God. But are we like Balak, though? Have we an awareness of our sin and shame? Are we prepared to accept the word of God as truth? Many preachers in churches today are just telling people what they want to hear. Some of you may have heard of the emerging church movement, which is kind of a seeker-sensitive type of Christianity, where people flock, they hear preaching, but it's not really biblical preaching. It's just feel-good preaching. You know, it's really okay. This sin's all right. That sin's all right. It's a kind of a justification. And we're seeing a lot of this today on the internet, these kind of internet cafes with this seeker-sensitive type gospel being preached. Modern churches today are secular. There are many Balaks out there who, out of a sense of denial, who wish to believe in God, but really are just clinging to old sins like idols and are seeking justification from these seeker-sensitive preachers who are really just glorified Balaams. There are preachers today who are charging money for their prayers. This is sadly quite common in a lot of churches across Africa. And that's not to mention the health, wealth and prosperity gospel. There are many of these today which can give the impression of cults instead of churches. And we don't come to church to hear lies. We come to church to hear the truth. As our God chastises for our benefits, as described in Hebrews 12:6, the truth hurts. Now, I don't mean we come to church to get a rollicking or a telling off. We come to church to get encouragement. We come to hear the truth, no matter how uncomfortable that may be to us. To give you a sense of the desperation that some people feel in their particular situations, I'll give you an example of Mexico. Mexico, I was reading an article in National Geographic some years ago, and Mexico really is in an awful state now. It still calls itself a Catholic Christian country. But as you know, the drug gangs have totally destroyed that nation. The poverty is rampant. There's mass murder everywhere. And what's happened is that the ordinary farming folk have resorted to following what's known as a death cult called La Santa Muerte, which means the Holy Death. It's kind of a mix of Catholic Christianity and Aztec religion with a little bit of Mexican folk belief. This includes parading around at times following a female skeleton dressed in garish robes with a scythe and a globe to commemorate the Day of the Dead. This is to personify death, of which Mexican people have a dangerous affinity with. They'll often invoke the names of past saints, ancient Aztec gods, in order to guarantee a safe passage to the afterlife. This is indicative of a society that's given up. It's given up on God, on truth. They'd rather put their trust in cults, idols and false prophets than in, to use Jesus' words, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Mark 12, verse 27. We have an example of this in the first verse of our text, where we have seven altars that were built for several sacrifices. It does seem today the greater the trouble, the worse the idolatry. It's easy when faced with truth to run away with one eye behind us. Balak's next trick was to whisk Balaam away to the Mount of Pisgah, as if a change of scenery will do the trick. Is this not an occasion of dressing up sin in different colours to make it applicable, or dressing down, in other words, to water down scriptural authority? Running away here and there is not the answer. I was at an Al-Anon meeting about 20 years ago, and a chap there, this was in Scotland, I was in the Navy. There's a history of alcoholism in our family. And I attended this meeting, and this chap, who was really in a very, very despairing state, his wife was an alcoholic, and his answer was, "I'm going to take us away up north," as if that going up to Aberdeen would solve all the problems. It doesn't. It just takes the problem somewhere else. And this, he absolutely believed this. Eventually, he was convinced otherwise. But I'm going to give you another movie quote here from Death Wish, where Charles Bronson, the famous vigilante, was asked by one gentleman as he was working late into the night on a drawing. And this gentleman asked him, "Paul, the way you work, it reminds me of somebody who once said to me that something was gaining on him. What's gaining on you, Paul? What are you running from?" And Paul thinks about this, and before he takes the matter into his own hands and metes out his own justice instead of trusting in God for protection and safety. The truth is, when we're faced with overwhelming odds, it's easy to give up, run away, and I'm sure most of you will have heard the adage that you can run, but you can't hide. This is relevant in the case of Balak as he tries to hide behind his hired sorcerer, as if this will help. Believe it or not, even one of the great reformers, Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's greatest assistant, he was invited to England to lead a seminar of sorts. And even he wasn't immune to this. He went and approached an astrologer because he believed in star signs as well as the so-called truth of the gospel. And it was predicted to him that the ship that he would sail on would sink, so he didn't go. As it happened, the ship didn't sink, so he was wrong, but there you go. But it's easy for us in trials to lose our faith. the world tempts us today with quick fixes and makeshift solutions. But the truth here is that God's will be done, if we are his. For as we read the second oracle, we hear once again of Balaam's blessing and not cursing, a pattern to be repeated again and again. Let's look at verse 21. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, the shout of their king is among them. The truth is that Israel's are God's chosen people, and he's blessed it and cannot change it. There's no hiding place for Balak. The truth is gaining on him. Israel is like a lioness, and like a lion, they devour their prey. We cannot hide from our sin. We will be judged if we do not repent. And yet, is Balaam here calling for repentance, calling for Balak's repentance, in a sense, calling for our repentance? Food for thought, maybe. But God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. He will not be second best to idols and other polytheistic beliefs. And he will not tolerate sin. He is holy and we are not. And it hurts us, does our unbelief, because for every sin there is a consequence. Balak asks in desperation neither to curse or to bless in verse 25. And Balaam retorts that he must do what the Lord tells him. So must we, because if we abide by the truth, then we too will be covered. Because my next point is the truth will set you free. And we are set free because we have a God that cannot lie. Reading our verse clearly, we see that God is not human, that he should lie. Not a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he not promise and not fulfill? Well, who do we know as the son of man but the Lord Jesus, who said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the Word made flesh, as John 1, verse 14 tells us. He cannot lie. He cannot repent. It is us who need to repent to him. As I asked, are we not hearing through Balaam's blessing a call to repentance to a God who forgives all who truly repent and judgment on those who do not? We are set free because God is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Reading Psalm 89:34, he will not violate his covenant or alter what his lips have uttered. Is that you today? Are you saved? Do you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God? If not, then are you not like Balak, where sin and judgment are gaining on you? And no self-help, no quick fix can help you. So please, if you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ today, I would ask you to consider these things. Because we're living in a world today that's tearing itself apart. We are seeing major, major terrorist activities all over. My wife is from Pakistan, and she knows one or two things about persecution. She knows one or two things about how Christians are suffering in the world today. You can ask her. Her father was a pastor. He was a Pakistan pastor in the city of Larkana. They lived across the road from the Bhuttos. And every day they felt the threat of persecution. But they trust in a God who cannot lie. They trusted in a God who was never changing. And Muslims were converted. Muslims did leave the Islamic faith and come to Jesus. Our country today is bitterly divided. It's divided because Christ now is a swear word to many. Our society is collapsing, not just through a lack of faith, we're morally aimless today. Absolutely morally aimless. I mean, as I've already described, it's about the individual. Society has never been as unhappy. People are openly engaging in self-idolatry. To talk about the pagan revival, read Peter Jones's book, Spirit Wars. That will tell you about the pagan revival that's gone in America and in this country. So I ask you, if all it is about you, if all you care about is you, then how can you ever love anyone else? That's a lonely existence. My wife works in the care industry, and I see the old people herded into these care homes like cattle, and it saddens me a lot. It really does, because some of them are so lonely. They're lonely in their dementia, they're lonely in their infirmities. And I was watching the news, and this just gives you an example of just how our society has collapsed. Family fraud has gone up in the last decade 374%. 374% because family members are putting their infirmed elderly parents or grandparents into care homes and then using the dementia to get early inheritance. It's just awful. It's absolutely awful. And, you know, this society needs the gospel. It needs the gospel more than ever. But we are not like that. We are set free because we are set apart for service to God. We are not to walk according to the way of the world. We are to walk according to the ways of God. Please turn with me to chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. This is how we're supposed to walk. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You too, if you are a believer today, will be glorified by God, because he will place his Holy Spirit in you. You are set apart for service to God. If you are a believer here today, you are part of a family of God that will go out and do great works in the world. And don't think you won't, because you will. People will criticize you because you'll be different, because you'll stand out. Not because of how you look, but because of your conduct and your behavior. And this can and does create jealousy in a lot of people. An inferiority complex, if you want to use a different term. And it leads people to attack us in various ways. However, in verse 21, we cannot be cursed by God, because he is with us. And if he is with us, who can be against us? This does not mean we will not face trials of fire. This does not mean we will face hardships and difficulties and loss. Life is often about loss, and it's through loss that often we actually glorify Christ. If we read Peter 1 verse 7, trials come to prove the genuineness of our faith. I'm reminded of a gentleman, one of my heroes actually, Paul might have heard of him, a man called George Hunter, the Apostle of Turkestan, which is now modern day Central Asia. This was a great man of the gospel, and yet you hardly hear of him. This man spent 40 to 50 years traipsing over the valleys of Central Asia, of East Turkestan, Kazakhstan, the Xinjiang province, with tracts, with the gospel, selling tracts, preaching, trying to lead those Turkic peoples to Christ. A very brave man. He translated the New Testament into 5 or 6 different languages. And yet there came a time near the end of his life, and he lived to be quite old actually. He died, when he was about 84. But he was arrested by the Russians, who accused him of being a spy. They put him in prison. This was an old man at the time, about 80 odd. For 13 months he was in a whitened cell with a light bulb that was continuously on, with the voice on a microphone, "Hunter, you will die. Hunter, you will die." And George Hunter said, "No, I will not die. I will proclaim the word of the Lord," because he trusted in his God. He trusted in his Saviour, despite his sleep deprivation. And even when he was released, he longed to go back to see those people because he loved them and he forgave them. His faith was like gold. Let us learn from an example like that. This man truly was a great man of God. We are set free because we are in it together. Not only is God with us as our truth, but we are together in truth. Balak, upon seeing the Israelite army, would have been vexed at the order and unity of them, seeing this compact, orderly camp as they were together, they were united. And so are we. One of the problems of the church today is there's so much division, because it tends to be about, again, the individual. And it's not about us, it's about God. And we're here to glorify God. If one person here suffers today, we all suffer. If one person today has joy, we all share in that joy. And that's how it should be. But too often today we don't see that. We are set free because our end is in Christ. God's promise of his Son coming to die for his elect. Let's look at verse 10. Balaam asks to die the death of the righteous
that his end might be like theirs. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. May my end be like theirs. Is Balaam actually asking to die the death of a Christian, an Israelite? He is. He's wishing conversion. But as we know, he falls at the final hurdle as we go on because he ends up dying. But just as God has set up his covenant with Israel, he has set his covenant up with us in Jesus. Yes, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who rouses himself in verse 24 to conquer sin and death upon the cross and through his resurrection. And this is prophesied in chapter 24, verses 17 to 19, during his fourth oracle. I'll read it for you. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered, say his enemy will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. This confirms God's sovereignty in verse 9. He will bless who he will bless, and he will curse who he will curse. This conjoins with the scripture, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I have compassion. Romans 9, verse 15. We are set free because this is our assurance. Assured of our salvation because he loves us. He gave us his Son to give us the ultimate victory over sin. And yes, we are sinful. We're not perfect. George Hunter actually wasn't perfect. He was known as a quite impatient man. He once famously walked out of a Christmas dinner because he wouldn't sit next to a Catholic. So, you know, there's an example. But we aren't perfect. We are works in progress. We're working to the promised land. Because as Israel were commissioned to conquer Canaan, with God as their strength and their shield, our promised land is heaven with Christ, who has conquered all before us. What blessed assurance we have to know that despite our failings, we are saved by grace. And we are. We cannot be saved through works or anything we do, because we're sinful. Our Redeemer has done it all for us, and all we need is faith. Faith in a God who cannot and will not change. Who, as I've already said, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever faith is there in the world today that can boast of this? In Islam, Allah, apparently, can change his mind. According to the Quran, Muhammad was uncertain whether Allah would save him. I'll quote you a surah here, Surah 46, verses 8 to 9. Or do they say he has forged it? Say, if I have forged it, you have no power to help me against Allah. He knows very well what you are pressing upon. He suffices as a witness between me and you. He is the all-forgiving, the all-compassionate. Say, I am not an innovation among the messengers, and I know not what shall be done with me or you. I know not what shall be done with me or you. I only follow what is revealed to me. I am only a clear warner. Where is the assurance in Islam? If their prophet doesn't even know whether he's going to go to heaven, where's the assurance? There's no assurance there at all. So what's the point in doing all the five prayers a day and the rituals and the fastings and the washings and the readings of the Quran? What is the point? There is no assurance. It's the same in Catholicism. You have to earn your salvation, they say. You have to do this. You have to do that. But does that not create a legalistic, self-righteous mentality? Are we then just becoming like Balaam, only a legalized version? This is not the way forward. We are called to be like Christ. It is Christ is our Redeemer. He is our example. And of course, we cannot do that. We cannot do it. We are a work in progress. We work towards that salvation. Because when Jesus returns, that's when we will be perfect. We will be made perfect and we will be saved. I'll leave you with this, that if God is love, as explained in 1 John 4, verses 16 to 18, then he must be true. His word must be unchanging. We've all had things people say to us that make us uncomfortable about ourselves. I bet you there's not one person that sat here today that's had to face a very uncomfortable truth. When an elder or a fellow brother in Christ has had to say to you, you need to repent because of that. You've done this wrong. And that hurts our pride. That's difficult for us. But we have to soften our hearts. We have to know that God is love. God chastises us for our own benefits. Balak, Israel were gaining on him. He was a defeated and a conquered foe because he was a pagan. He worshipped not the God of truth. He worshipped many gods. And he sought the help of a sorcerer to try and stop the power of the mighty God from taking his country over. It was doomed to failure. And ultimately, it did happen. But we need to look at ourselves in the mirror. We need to make sure we're not like Balak and not like Balaam. And sometimes we may not like what we see. So when you will your fellow brothers and sisters, and you are, say, rebuked, and I put myself in this, I'm one of these I've had to be told some pretty harsh things. I can be proudful. I can be difficult. I can be impatient, ill-tempered. But I know this, and I say this to you, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If we belong to him, then we are saved. There is no attack from the devil or assault by man that can harm you. A place has been prepared for you by your Saviour who died for you, who fought for you on the cross, and who fights for you in heaven. This, my beloved brothers and sisters, is the truth, that we believe in a God who is always loving, always faithful, always compassionate, always caring, and always true. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are a God of truth. We thank you, Father, that we have this truth as our assurance, that, Lord, we are saved by grace, that we are loved by you, and that, Lord, you are moulding us into images right now of your dearly beloved Son. Lord, we love you and we give our bodies as a living sacrifice to you, that we may know more of this truth, that we may grow in likeness of Christ, that we may trust you and not put our hope in self-help systems or easy appliances, but, Lord, in you. And that sometimes is painful. It sometimes opens us up and makes us see ourselves for who we really are. So, Lord, we pray to you this morning, and we offer you our sins. We offer you, Lord, our repentance, and we ask for your forgiveness, that we, Lord, may grow and grow, and always see this church grow more into the body of Christ, that at that glorious day of his return, the bride shall be ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.